Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through 31. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman according to the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Isaiah chapter 54. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of the coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. All right, let's dig in. Isaiah follows up a masterpiece of a chapter, chapter 53. One of the, you know, if it's not Everest, it's K2, you know. That song of the sin-bearing Savior. And he follows it up with an exhortation of exuberance. Break forth, explode into joyful shouting. When Jesus entered Jerusalem to the loud praises of his followers, the Pharisees didn't like it much at all. In fact, they hated it. Jesus said to them, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Enthusiasm often offends the religious people of our world because breaking forth into an uncontrolled singing or crying or loud voice entails maybe loss of control on their part, not our part. It seems to bring us down to the level of children speaking impetuously and like people who haven't learned how to behave in decent company, you know. Well, I say, so what? If we're not going to hell, and we're not, if we're in Christ, if God has given us the grace of repentance and faith, we are, that's just the way it is. We're not going to hell. If that's true, and it is, If we stand to inherit every blessing that God can think up, and we do, if nothing can stand in our way of our restored and free lives, because it's all ours and no one can take it away because we didn't get it by working for it, but we got it through the merit of Christ and his work cannot be undone, he who is the friend of sinners, if those things are true, and it doesn't put a smile on your face, on my face, if it doesn't make me act a little giddy, sometimes even a tear comes to my eye, what can do that if that can't? Huh? As we cherish and are forced by my convention to leave Isaiah 53 and its wonderful words and move on to other things in this book, to the surprising and improbable nature of the good news, we find that this is just a commentary on the grace that comes from the things the servant does in chapter 53. So we're still in 53, kinda, which is all right with me. But as we contemplate these things, let them make you laugh. Let them make you sing. Let them make you be cheerful. From no sterner person than John Calvin comes this. The church is the place where the gospel is preached. Gospel is good news. Good news makes people happy. Happy people sing. But then, too, happy people may sing in order to cheer themselves too. One of my favorite authors on Isaiah, Ray Ortlund, he can be a little in your face with his stuff. Every church should put a notice on its front door. All you face-saving moralists, legalists, take warning. Within these doors, your chilly pride is in danger of melting into exuberant joy, enter at your own risk. But all of you sinners, depressed with guilt, come right on in. Here's the situation in Isaiah. Since chapter 39, the people of God are being, and this is predictable, this is predicted by Isaiah's authorship, are in exile. And so the messages that we have been reading are to those people in exile. You'll note that though they are in exile, you hear none of the condemnation that you heard in the first 39 chapters, right? So their condemnation has gone because they are being chastised. And that their condemnation is also gone because they have the full restoration to God and the reconciliation to God and His covenant blessings, all of them. They're all guaranteed by the work of the servant of the Lord in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read chapter 53, I hope you noticed just how certain all of those statements were. He was pierced for our transgressions, and our iniquity was laid on Him. It was statements of completed action. It was already accomplished. Atonement was done because it had been proclaimed by God. It had been ordained by Him. Now as we move to chapter 54 and 55, it is sort of an epilogue of 53. It sorts out what the nature of the people in the covenant of grace are, and also then issues an invitation to them. Both chapter 54 and 55 assume that the servant's work in 53 is the all-sufficient basis for the fulfillment of every promise of God. No, He's perfect. He can do that. The Abrahamic, the Sinai, the Noah, the David covenant, all fulfilled by the work of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 54, the prophet uses three, I guess, vignettes, portraits, illustrations, to show how astounding the majesty of God's grace is. By sending His own Son, He changed everything. Because the servant, in His sufferings and death and resurrection, made it possible for God to justify sinners. In this chapter, chapter 54, what we're led to see and lay hold of is just how valuable the servant's victory is and what it should be worth to us. So our purpose this morning is to behold this matchless worth which the servant's work is in fulfilling all of God's promises by looking at a threefold invitation. I used invitation. It's more of a portrayal as perfect of Zion, the holy Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. Isaiah 54 is a passage which is about the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's generally what it's about. And Galatians chapter 4 is the way to interpret it. You know, Paul is writing in Galatians to Gentiles who have been converted to Christ and now are being led astray to embrace legalism and other things in addition to their faith in Christ. And he pleads with them to return to the pure gospel, the gospel of justification by faith in Christ, apart from the works of the law. He makes the case that Abraham was justified by hearing a promise and then believing the promise, that also Gentiles who are in Christ are truly also Abraham's children by faith. In verses 22 through 28 of chapter 4, Galatians, an illustration appears to teach that the true sons of Abraham are born again by the power of the Spirit, not by biology or genetics or by circumcision or by any other man means. The free woman and the slave woman are presented next to one another. Hagar, obviously, the ones who do not trust in Christ, she represents them. They try to earn their salvation by doing the works of the law. We know where that goes, yet we still do it. They were the present to Paul's time, Jerusalem, in bondage with her children. The other, she doesn't get a mention. Sarah doesn't even make it into the text there. But you know who it is. She's the woman of promise. She's the woman who is free. In verse 26 of chapter 4, Paul uses the words, "The Jerusalem above is free, and she," speaking of Jerusalem, "is our mother." Paul says there is a city that is a mother. And then he quotes immediately from Isaiah 54, verse 1, in Galatians 4:27. "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." Or he could have said simply, I'm not rewriting the Bible, I'm just explaining. "The Gentiles who believe in Christ have been born again and are children of the mother city, Jerusalem above, the heavenly Zion." All right. Hebrews 12:22. "You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." There is some immediate fulfillment of chapter 54 in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, but we're going to concentrate on the stuff that has to do with the mystery of Christ here. To stop with just the stuff that is immediate in its fulfillment, the things having to do with the Babylonian captivity, is to miss the whole truth of what Paul lays out in Galatians 4, which he calls, and I think provocatively, the mystery of Christ, or the mystery of the gospel. And from Ephesians chapter 3, 4 through 6, he explains what this is. "When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So Paul connects the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth to the command of Isaiah in chapter 54 to expand her tent, because you've got a lot of kids that are coming. You're going to need a bigger tent, lady, because all the kids that God is going to give you, you're never going to be able to build a bigger tent, a big enough tent. "Every person born anew in the Spirit enlarges that heavenly Zion." And they are pictured in Revelation chapter 7. So what is, then, this threefold kind of invitation to this perfect Zion? What's so perfect about it? Well, the first thing that's perfect about it is that it is started out fruitless, but was made fruitful by the power of God. Zion, the word Zion actually doesn't appear anywhere in this chapter, but that's okay, because it appears in chapter 52. Why is that okay? Well, because all of the things in 52 are actually also in 54, but answered in 54 in light of 53. You follow me? Okay. Zion doesn't appear in this chapter, but it is there nevertheless. Chapter 52 is chock full of all the same promises. It predicts chapter 53, the atoning death of Christ. And 54, now that it's revealed, starts to picture Zion as a formerly barren woman who is about to give birth to more children than she'll ever be able to account for. This is a supernatural birth. This is obviously not a people that is only on the earth. There is a supernatural nature about them. They are they are born to a formerly fruitless people, a barren nation. What is barren about Israel before God acts to remove their barrenness is this. They had not spread the knowledge of the true God to all the nations like they were commanded to. We looked at that in Isaiah 42:21. Through Israel, the country, the nation, God provided them a nation so that they were in a position to make the law great and glorious and visible to the rest of the world. But they didn't do it. All right? In 48:18, Isaiah 48:18, God chides them and says, if you had only done what I said, you would have peace like a river, well-being like a river, and righteousness like the depths of the sea. God judged Israel for this sin, for this neglect and idolatry and all the other terrible sins they committed by exiling them in Babylon. And now, here in this passage, God is reversing that. In verse 4, at verse 2, he commands the woman, the barren, formerly barren woman, to enlarge the place of your tent. There are people coming, my people, God is saying, my spiritual people, the population of the heavenly city is going to be under your care. I'm going to use you to bring them in. Now, yes, the exiles from Babylon did rebuild Jerusalem, and that's part of what is here, but that's just the immediate fulfillment. Their work to rebuild Jerusalem set the conditions for the far-reaching purpose, the ultimate purpose, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ in and near Jerusalem. In fact, if you look at verses 2 and 3, you see that there is an anticipation. There is a victory that looks like it's going to happen for this formerly barren nation. You will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. The outpouring of the Spirit in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost fulfilled the far fulfillment, and is still being fulfilled, by the way, of Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. What a great and merciful God we have. If you go to verse 4, you see that he just doesn't do what you expect him to do. Doesn't do what a person would do. He tells the woman, I put you in Babylon for 70 years, my people. Now hear, fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth when you stayed quiet about my laws, about my nature, when you did not stand up for me. And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for you will be fruitful. You will have many, because, he says, I am your husband. He does not want his people to mope around in shame and humiliation over their failures. Instead, we ought to hear what God says about how he is going to supernaturally make this great, huge population of his people. And we ought to rejoice over our spiritual family. We ought to rejoice that it is growing and increasing in places that we don't even know about by a power which is not from us. And that is also very beautiful. This is exactly what Paul means when he writes to the Colossians and prays at the beginning of this letter. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Fruitless Zion made fruitful by the power of God alone. Secondly, rejected Zion accepted according to God's covenant love. Now look at verses 6 through 10. These verses portray Zion as an estranged wife, a wife rejected by her husband. It is the Lord who is the husband in this scenario. And so it is given that his rejection of her was justified, that the sin that she committed was indeed grievous. But we should be careful in reading these portraits. I call names of God portraits. God has, I don't know, you can't find how many official names God has in the Bible. I heard 72, then I heard 151. A lot of them. All of these names together are the way that God has revealed his love relationship to his people. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He is Jehovah Shalom. He's the God who gives peace. He is El Elyon, Most High. I won't say any more. But there are many of them. Just in this little passage here, there are six. He calls himself the master, the husband of the wife in this scenario. He is also the maker, the creator. Has to do with also being her sovereign. He is the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, yes, the kinsman Redeemer who has purchased her. And he is the God of the whole earth. Each one of these portraits, these names of God, reflects some aspect of the love relationship that God expresses in his word and tells us about himself and gives himself and then reveals about himself these things. Each of them says something different. Now, no one name covers everything, but in this particular passage, what is dominant is the picture of a husband who was angry about her sin, but now has welcomed his sinful wife back. It does not say that there is any penance that the wife has performed or any asking for forgiveness that she rendered, anything like that. This is all God's doing, all the husband's doing, all the master's doing. And you know, you can't help but call to mind the circumstances, another set of circumstances where the prophet Hosea, how he had been ordered by God to marry a prostitute as his wife. So that living out in his marriage what would be heartbreak and unfaithfulness, those who, and the prophet as well, but those who saw, could get some glimpse into what God feels like when his bride, Israel, strays into idolatry. And so he is merciful. At verse 7, he says to the wife, "For a brief moment I forsook you." For 70 years, actually, but that's a blink in God's time. "But with great compassion I will gather you. Yes, I was angry. I hid my face from you. But now, everlasting loving kindness, covenant compassion, covenant mercy upon you is all I have for you. There's no rebuke. There's no chastising. She is forgiven. She is restored according to God's covenant love, and because the one who performed all that was needed in the covenant of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave his life on the cross for all of his people. God says in verse 9, "This is just like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters wouldn't cover the earth again, so also now I swear that to my bride, that my covenant love will never be removed. The mountains will fall. The hills will shake before that happens." God affirms here in verse 10 this covenant of peace. He's saying by this that he will never cease to be with his people. There will never be a second fall of Adam. There will never be another rebellion of the angels. There will never be any need anymore for redemption after God acts and brings us all to his glory. The covenant being referred to here as covenant of peace is also covenant of grace. It's the covenant whereby God freely offers life and salvation to sinners without any preparation. You can't get ready to receive the grace of God. You can do nothing to get him to give you it. You are being offered it. Take it. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. The covenant of peace is Jesus doing everything necessary to bring salvation, to bring peace to you. It's one of the heaviest words in the Old Testament, peace is. Shalom, you probably know. In my reading, it stands for a complete wholeness with nothing lacking. It is the sum total of every covenant blessing, the full, complete access and enjoyment of all that God has promised. That's what peace is. Peace, though, depends upon having a right relationship with someone, right? If there's no peace, if there's no relationship between God and people, then there's no peace. Of course, God even says in Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked. Now, all along in Isaiah's book, this theme of peace has been coming up. I mean, the Messiah would be the Prince of Peace and would establish a peace that would be everlasting. Chapter 26, the Lord establishes peace. In chapter 52, verse 7, Zion would have peace. But before any such peace could be real to us, the relationship between God and us had to be put right. The problem of sin had to be solved to God's satisfaction, and that's just exactly what Isaiah 53 is all about. All of God's people, now because of what the Messiah has done in all of his work, have the assurance that the peace that has been so long lacking in the covenant people here, because of their sin, is now theirs without them doing anything, because the servant accomplished it. The connection between the Savior's work and the covenant love and the assurance that goes with it is peace. For he himself, Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. And by the way, this passage in Ephesians 2 is talking about Jews and Gentiles next to one another. How they are two different people. And that the great mystery of salvation is that God has made one people. And that is the mystery of Christ. Here Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father." Take that, Darby. "Fruitless Zion made fruitful by the power of God rejected Zion, accepted according to God's covenant love, and now ransacked Zion, rebuilt according to the glory of the Lord. Verses 11 through 17 contain the third of these portrayals, I guess, portraits of God's people and God's grace. Here, it's a city that gets built better than it ever was before, and in a different address, too. In verse 11, it's important to remind ourselves that it was God who did ransack that city. Not by a direct action, of course, but by calling servants to do that, servants from the Gentiles, invaders to purify his people who had sinned, who no longer deserved to be his witnesses. It is also God who would rebuild this city and repopulate this city, but not just like another earthly city like Cleveland, but a heavenly city, a city that had foundations of sapphire and battlements of rubies and gates of crystal. And I had to look up antimony, actually. Walls of precious gems. It's shining. It's heavenly. And this vision in Isaiah 54, verses 11 through 17, is also seen in Revelation 21. And that is named the New Jerusalem descending from heaven. This New Jerusalem, in it God's people will enjoy endless peace to the full. Are you interested in that at all? Endless peace to the full? Well, we got it, okay? God has plenty of it. What verses 2 and 3 were talking about, all the children of the formerly barren woman, they're going to fill the city. You're going to fill the city. They were talking about us. And they will be taught by the Lord, and they will know the Lord. Shades of Jeremiah 31 there, obviously. In that passage, God tells the prophet Jeremiah that they will all know him because he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And so God will create a truly righteous people. He will establish them, verse 14 there. He will establish them in the righteousness, and I would even add, of Christ, because there's no other righteousness to be established in. In Revelation 21, he promises to wipe every tear, that there will be no death, no mourning, no crying, or pain, the former things passing away. But there's another present under the tree, if you will. All who hate these children will attack them, but to their own destruction. The city will never again be sieged. It will never again have enemies going through the gates. Revelation 21 even says that the gates will be open all the time, because there's no need to close it, because there's no night. In verse 15, you read it, and it sounds as if it's possible that we can be under attack. But God assures that it's not him. And what that indicates to us is that as the church militant now, as we move our lines to advance to win the lost through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in the strength of the Holy Spirit, overcoming the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we are going to be subject to attack. But whoever assails you will fall because of you, is the promise of God. Our Lord's assurances here is that he's aware of Zion's enemies. They are his enemies. He's aware of their capabilities. And he has assured us that no weapon formed against you will prosper. No accusation will succeed. For whatever sin is named, whatever accusation is leveled by the enemy, the answer is righteousness, righteousness, righteousness of Christ. Every time. And that will stop the mouth of every accuser. So, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Same guy. God. But not anymore. Not because of Christ. I hope you have seen in this power of God business of going fruitless to fruitful, rejected to accepted, ransacked to rebuilt, the worth of the Savior's work. Let me just give you a little scenario for a minute. Suppose that death and hell are utterly defeated. Suppose all that was already done, and God took you on a crystal ball trip into your future, and you saw with utter clarity that despite everything you've ever done, your sin, your stupidity, your rudeness, your smallness, your ignorance, you could have, without any cost, free for the asking, no strings attached, your heart's deepest desire, heaven and eternal joy. Right then. Would you not return back from that crystal ball trip, fearless and singing? What can earth do to you if you are guaranteed heaven? To fear the worst earthly loss would be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny. Oh, not really. Fearing the loss of a scratched penny. Reading chapter 52, those things that God called his people to seemed like an impossible pipe dream. And then God started working. No, kept working. How can God save sinners? And he says, "Behold my servant." And then chapter 54, and suddenly our teachable hearts say, "This is all possible. This is even certain. When God works, it works." Now, this chapter is about the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem. For us, to live our lives in a kind of indifferent way to missions or evangelism, not caring what or ignorant of what is going on in other places and unreached peoples of the earth, being excited instead about sports and hobbies and food and careers. All those are things you can do, of course, but shouldn't we do what that Deuteronomy passage said? To talk with them, to talk about those things when we're walking on the way, to discuss them in our houses, to think and keep them on our minds? Yes. We should live daily expectant that God, because we are his church, is going to do great things and involve us in his work. That he will redeem his elect from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and he is pleased to use crackpots like us. In all of our imperfections and mistakes. The second thing I would say, I would urge you all to get very committed to spreading the gospel. It is an immature society that we live in. People who live the materialistic dream. I mean, some of us even buy into that a little bit. And it kind of breeds an indifference to, or even a soft indulgence of worldliness. And an indifference to sin. And repentance is the only thing. And only you know if your heart is divided. But when we move on from there and place ourselves in the line that God may call us in some way to be involved in reaching out to, even in our own city, the way that people from many countries are now coming to the United States or going to be, we'll find the mission field coming right to our door. We won't have to go to another country. Revision how you share the gospel with the people around you. Go to the uncomfortable places. Plan a trip, a mission trip for 2 weeks to some place that doesn't have good water. Go see what God is going to do if you just place yourself in the way to be used by Him to spread the gospel. I pray that you pray about that. The Creator will be our defender, and who can defeat Him? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, to be His witnesses. And it is all the more precious that we have this calling because we didn't earn it. Let's pray. Lord God, you have created the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. And the hardest thing is easy to you. The turning of the heart of a sinful soul. We pray, O Lord, for us to witness of your work and about your work. We need wisdom, and we need your power, O Lord. In Christ's name, amen.